Now, you might be expecting that I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Numbers, and I'm not. But we're going to be thinking a lot about it this morning. Let's just pause for a word of prayer before we dive in. Lord, this morning, I pray that you would illuminate for us the connections in your word, the connections between what you did in the Exodus and in Numbers and what you have done for us and in us through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would use that understanding to build us up, to encourage us, to move us forward in seeking you day by day, learning what it means to trust you no matter what happens. In your name, amen. So I've been thinking ahead to Palm Sunday. I need to give a considerable amount of thought ahead of time to what I'm going to teach on when significant biblical holidays are coming up. And so I've been thinking ahead to Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, which I'll maybe I've said this before, but I really prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday rather than Easter, because that really defines what it actually is, okay, for us. So I've been thinking about what to teach on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, and so I opened to the book of Matthew, and I read his account of the triumphal entry. I read the accounts of the triumphal entry in all four of the Gospels, and I really noticed something in Matthew that struck me, and Matthew and Mark say the same thing, but we're going to look at Matthew's account. You see, the triumphal entry, as you recall, is the last time that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem before he was crucified. Now, whenever we read a passage in the Bible, the Gospels, or wherever it is, we want to make sure to read what's around it, so that we take it in its context. Okay? Nobody likes to be taken out of context. We certainly don't want to do that to God. So got to read around the passage. So I read the account of the triumphal entry in Matthew, and I start reading around it. And there are a couple of things I noticed, and Matthew and Mark both record this. Two things they both record that Jesus did right after entering Jerusalem for that very last time. He had been to Jerusalem before. This is the last time he will ever walk into the city in a public way. And what you'll notice in Matthew and Mark is that they both record Jesus doing the same two things right after he enters Jerusalem. Those two actions of Jesus were obviously two things. Whether they happened in that exact chronological order or not is not really the question. The issue is that those are the two things that Jesus did that stuck out the most to Matthew and Mark, and that's why they structured the writing as they did. Okay, when you read the gospel, when you read the whole Bible, this is true, but when you read the gospels, the message is in the structure. A professor once told me that, and I thought, oh, well, huh, duh. So the message is in the structure. Read what's around it, you'll learn so much. So we're going to focus on that today and next Sunday. So you're almost getting two Palm Sunday messages in a sense. The thing that hit me about this is that these two things that Jesus did right after the triumphal entry correspond to the last two things that have really been heavy on me, that have stuck out to me in Numbers chapter 11. And both of these things also, and this is Matthew's point and Mark's point in the way they are structuring their writing, those two actions of Jesus point to what kind of king Jesus is. And so we cannot understand the kingship of Jesus without understanding those actions he took right after he entered Jerusalem. So, kind of a big deal. Now, you've probably noticed in the past that sometimes I end up taking whatever part of the Bible I happen to be teaching through and tying it in with whatever sort of holiday is upon us. The reason that can be done is because the Bible is an interconnected whole. Everything ties into everything else. And that's really a miracle that you would have 40 some different authors over a period of like 1500 years all writing about God, and they're all writing basically the same thing. And so it all comes together. So the Bible's an interconnected whole. It's like the root system of a big cottonwood tree. Think of it that way. So this morning we're going to be thinking about Numbers 11. We're not actually going to read anything in Numbers 11. We've read plenty of Numbers 11 the last few weeks. I think we've got it in our minds. But basically, for the overview of it is that the Israelites had been complaining, and the complaining was building, and then a bunch of them get this craving. This mixed multitude, in particular, gets this craving, and God gives them something to satisfy their craving. They go totally overboard, and God brings a judgment on them. Okay, so we've been trying to understand this chapter over the last several weeks. But here's how that affects us, and when we look at Matthew 21 today. And the big point here is simply this, that Jesus as king brings judgment on those who don't believe. Jesus as king brings judgment on those who don't believe. Now, for those of us who have been Christians for even a short time, that should be a fairly obvious truth. But when we think about how we relate to the world around us, how we think about the world around us, how we think about life, it's really essential, really an essential truth. So, in Numbers 11, this mixed multitude had these complaints, and complaining led to craving, and craving led to, once God sent them the quail, the meat that they were craving, their craving led to irrational, very irrational behavior and gluttony, essentially. And that in turn led to judgment and death. And what we discovered is that the complaints and the cravings stemmed from a very consistent and stubborn refusal to believe in God's ability and God's intention to keep his promises. And even they refused to believe. This is the extent we're finding out their lack of faith went to, is a refusal to believe that the wonders they experienced were actually miracles from God and not some sort of strange natural phenomena. So the book of Jude confirms this for us, and we're going to go through, we're going to bounce around a little bit in the New Testament between a few different verses that are going to help us understand the judgment in Numbers 11 and who Jesus is in light of that. And then at the end, we will connect that to Matthew 21. So, Jude chapter 1, verse 5. Jude chapter 1, verse 5. And this verse actually hit me here recently when I was studying through the book of Jude with a friend. So, Jude 1, verse 5, it says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt," let's talk about the Exodus, "afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Destroyed those who did not believe. Okay? That's our key phrase here we're going to focus on for a few minutes. Jude, of course, is talking about this time period when the Israelites were in the wilderness after they had left Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land. And they experienced trials from God during that time. They weren't easy ones either. We'll say that at the outset. These were not easy trials. But what we find is that those who persisted in sin and unbelief without repentance were judged with death. They were destroyed, just as Jude says. He says, afterward, they were destroyed. Those who did not believe were destroyed. And this confirms something really important for us to understand about God. Okay, Jude is drawing conclusions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from what he knows in the Old Testament and what he knows about Jesus. And so it's all becoming very plain for him. And here's what's plain for us. God only condemns those who do not believe. God only condemns those who do not believe. Might seem like a very simple, almost obvious thing, but it's really important. God does not condemn any who do believe. He does not condemn any who do believe. So when we look at the behavior of the people who died in Numbers 11, and we look at that in light of this overall pattern that we've seen so far, ever since they left Egypt, if we just study that piece of their history alone, we might start feeling compelled to conclude that this kind of behavior really must be stemming from unbelief. And what Jude is saying is that if we conclude that, that's the correct conclusion. Okay? So what's going on here? Well, this tells us that all of these hardships that the Israelites went through in the wilderness were designed by God with an express purpose, a specific purpose, to weed out those who did not believe. To weed out those who did not believe in him. In that context, what did it mean to believe in God? Not just that God existed. Most of the world back at that time, 1400 and something BC, believed that God existed, or a God existed, or a bunch of gods existed, or something. But that doesn't mean the whole world believed in the God Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and believed in his promises, and believed that he was able to fulfill those promises and intended to fulfill those promises. Okay, so that's what God is calling these people to believe, the Jews, the Israelites. He's calling them to believe that he is willing and able to keep his promises. So we have to remember, not all of the people who followed Moses out of Egypt believed in God. Okay, we discovered that before in this mixed multitude that we find that is the source of so much complaining. They were a mixed multitude spiritually, not all believed. Some of these people were just along for the ride. They could have had a number of different reasons for taking this opportunity to leave Egypt with Moses. But whatever those are, when we look at what happened in the wilderness, we quickly find that God's goal was not to find ways to make all of the people happy that followed Moses out of Egypt. That was not God's goal. Okay? God's goal was to get his people to the land he promised them. God had a purpose. He had a mission to accomplish. It's to get his people to the land he promised them, which was actually the land they had originally come from, the land of Canaan. And he was going to make that to be an awesome home for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, as we are taught. And so that's his goal, to get them to the promised land, not to just make life perfect and make them all happy along the way. The question we have to ask when we think about God's goal to get his people to the promised land, we have to ask the question, who are his people? Who are his people? It's the people who have faith in him that are his people. The others? Not so much. They are not his people. And when we read Numbers 11, we find that the people who believe in him show their faith by following him to the promised land and trusting him along the way. In the case of Numbers 11, they would be content with the manna and they would eat the manna. Those who did not have faith, did not trust God, and were not content with what God had provided, they developed a craving, and that craving led to death. Okay? So God was using a series of trials through the wilderness to sort out those who did not believe. That's the reality of what's happening there. God's goal was not to make everybody happy who left Egypt with Moses. Not everybody believed. So maybe, how should we think about this? Maybe you could think about this the way you think about your what you do, might do before you sell livestock. You could think about sorting day here, okay? So you go, you've got a group of livestock you want to sell. So you've got a group of steers and heifers and you've got some bull calves and whatever, and you're going to sort off the ones that you want to keep to make replacements for your herd, and the rest you're going to sell. And so you go through your sorting process. You look at this trait and that trait and the other trait, and you sort, and you sort some more, and you sort again, and you resort because you look at these and you look at those and you compare and you try to make your decision. But you have a series of sorting that you do. And then at the end, you have the group you want to keep and the group you want to sell. That's kind of like what God was doing with the people in the wilderness, okay? Except God was sorting for one trait only, and that trait was faith. God was not looking for perfect people. He was looking for faithful people. God is still doing a sorting process, and he has been, and he will continue this until judgment day, okay? What God is sorting for, what God is producing, is a group of people that have a pure faith, a faith that has been refined by the fire of trials. And eventually we find out this is the group of people that Scripture calls the remnant, okay? God is using trials to sort between those who do not believe and those who do. And those who do believe will persevere through the trials and come into the promised land, you might say. And we see that literally, physically being illustrated with the people of Israel in the wilderness. So this is very much a New Testament idea. You might begin to think, wow, this is kind of sounding familiar. Yeah, it should. First Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter's talking about trials. First Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice. Remember, he's talking to Christians here. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see here in the New Testament, God is using trials to purify his people. And those trials also sort out those who don't believe. So now you might have to ask, well, is it possible for people who don't believe? Is it possible for unbelievers to go through those same trials and then hit some sort of rock bottom and come to faith in Jesus? Well, certainly it is. But sadly, in the case of the people with the craving in Numbers 11, there was no kind of repentance or conversion of heart that took place. That didn't happen. So what do we do with trials? Well, here's the bottom line, okay? Here's where the sorting shakes out. If you are not saved, the trials you go through can be God's instruments to help bring you to faith in Christ. If you're already saved, your trials can be instruments that God uses to bring about your spiritual growth. But if you're not saved and you continue to refuse Christ, your trials can be used by God as instruments of your judgment. And which one they are is, in the end, up to you. That's the fact of the matter. That's the lesson we see from Numbers 11, from overall looking at the wilderness wanderings, and that's what we see in the New Testament. Now, I want to go back to Jude chapter 1, verse 5, and point out something really important. Jude 1, verse 5, I'm going to read the verse again. Jude says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, the word, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Well, wait a minute. I thought that God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt and destroyed those who didn't believe. This says that Jesus did that. Yeah. Jude is getting really specific about which member of the Trinity was involved in executing the judgment. It was Jesus. Okay, remember, there was an angel of God that was sent to go with the Israelites. That was Jesus. So Jesus was completely involved in carrying out this sorting process. Every time I think about sorting process, I picture my sheep sorting gate in my mind. And so I keep wanting to make this motion because I've done that a lot. Move the gate this way, that way, this way, that way, sorting out sheep. So that's what comes to my mind. But Jesus was involved in this sorting process. Why? Because God had given him the authority and the right to judge. This is what we also find in the New Testament. John 5, verse 22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So then we should not be surprised at all when we read the Gospels and we read all these teachings and parables from Jesus about judgment. And we'll get to those, or at least one of them. You see, it's common for people to think, and they probably don't even think about the fact that they think this way, but they think that God is the member of the Trinity that is about judgment, and Jesus is the member of the Trinity that's all about mercy and love. And then the Holy Spirit kind of gets lumped in with Jesus on the mercy side, and God the Father is on the judgment side when it comes to their duties and their actions. But what we find, the truth is, and Jude is teaching us this, is that God brings both judgment and mercy. Read the Old Testament, you find both. And Jesus brings both judgment and mercy. And if you read what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, you find the same is true about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings both judgment and mercy. Okay? So this is one of the many lines of evidence in the Bible for the idea that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons, one divine nature. Okay? Their actions and their cooperation, it's all the same. Each one is completely God. So, back to Numbers 11. We had two groups of people. Okay? That's what we discovered. There are people who had this craving, who were busy gathering their quail, and people who did not have the craving, who were gathering manna. The point is, both groups were busy gathering. And overall, they were encountering each other often as they were gathering. The whole camp was busy gathering, at least for part of the day. And they were all moving food alongside each other. They would have passed each other, moving their stuff. They were physically close, but spiritually, they were not the same. So in this camp, we have two kinds of people doing similar things, but for very different reasons. Two groups of people doing similar things, but for very different reasons. Some were gathering manna out of faith and contentment. Others were gathering quail out of unbelief and craving. And these two groups of people got different results. The manna gatherers lived to continue the journey toward the promised land, and the quail gatherers received judgment from who? Jesus, according to Jude 1:5. Now we read Matthew 24, and we find that what's happening in Numbers 11 and what Jesus, not just God, but Jesus does in Numbers 11 is very consistent with what we find Jesus teaching later on in Matthew 24 about judgment. Matthew 24, verses 40 through 42. Jesus says, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left." Verse 41, "Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left." In verse 42, he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So we think about Jesus' teaching there in light of Numbers 11. Think about Numbers 11 in light of what Jesus says there. You see the connections? You know, those quail gatherers probably thought that they had just as much time to eat their quail as they had quail to eat. Remember, we found it was 60 bushels of quail at a minimum for each person. But that was not the case. Jesus brought a plague. It was a manifestation of his glory. It was a miracle, and it was a judgment. It was all of those. And it hit them without warning. It hit them when they thought everything was fine. They had this stockpile of quail. They thought life is better now. This will tie us over for a while. We're really going to enjoy just gorging ourselves on this stuff for over a month. Just when they thought things were fine for a while, it was over. So the Numbers 11 version of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 might go something like this. Two people were gathering food and eating what they gathered. One was taken and one left. Those people in Numbers 11 who ate the quail were taken in judgment. And the reason for that judgment was because they did not believe. That judgment was based on their total and complete lack of faith. And their actions demonstrated that lack of faith, demonstrated their unbelief. Others were left. They were spared because they did believe, and their actions demonstrated their belief. So they were, in a sense, you could say they were judged for their works, but really it was their works that showed their faith, and they're judged based on their faith. God does not judge those who do believe, and he does judge those who do not believe. Very clear. So this is where we get to Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus comes into Jerusalem for this last time, and he does it in a really unique and powerful way. He does it in a way that fulfills a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And it shows that he is the son of David, meaning he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He's the rightful king of the Jewish people. And what does he do? Of all the things that Jesus could have done shortly after he entered Jerusalem, and oh, he's got a week left. What's he do? He goes to the temple, as we read in Matthew 21 earlier, he goes to the temple. The place of worship. Of all the different things he could go and say and do, this is what he does. And when he goes to the temple, he does not show up and say, "Oh, wow, you all have such a beautiful temple. This place is grand. And it's so wonderful that you're here and offering all these sacrifices and taking part in these celebrations that God told you to do through Moses, and look at all the people coming to these. Oh, this is so lovely. You're doing such a great job." He does not do that. Not at all. He says nothing of the kind. What's he do? He brings a judgment. Matthew 21. I'm going to read the passage, this part of it again. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Now listen carefully. Observe carefully the groups of people that are spoken about in these next four verses. Pay careful attention to the very different groups of people we have. Okay. Matthew 21, verse 14, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never heard out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" That was Old Testament prophecy. "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." So, common theme here. Numbers 11, we had two groups of people. In Matthew 21, we have two groups of people. On the one hand, in Matthew 21, you have those who are going to Jesus to be healed. Why? Because they have faith that he can do it, and they have faith that he will do it. He can and he will, and they believe both. And then you've got these kids running around shouting that Jesus is the son of David. And that's a really big statement. Really big statement. So you've got that group of people seeking healing and children singing Jesus' praises. On the other hand, you have basically salesmen and bankers taking advantage of people who came to worship. And then you have religious leaders criticizing the kids for what they're saying about Jesus. So we have two groups of people. They're in the same place, which is the temple. They're there at the same time. And all of them might claim that they're doing the same general kind of activity, which they might all say they're doing something related to worship. Remember, those money changers were exchanging the common currency for a special temple currency, and then they were selling people the animals that they wanted to sacrifice if they didn't bring an animal with them. And they're making a filthy amount of money doing it. And they might claim that that's related to worship. They might claim, oh, we're offering a valuable service to the people of God. But spiritually, we have two very different groups of people here. And we can tell that by their fruit, by their actions. One group is putting simple faith in Jesus, in his ability and his willingness to heal them. And those kids who are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're putting faith in Jesus' kingship, that Jesus is actually king. Their actions show their faith. The other group, their actions show their lack of faith. They are offended by any idea that Jesus is king, son of David. And they're probably also angry that Jesus tipped their desks over and kicked them out of the temple. Again, their actions show their unbelief. So that second group has a choice. They could stubbornly continue in their unbelief, or of course, they can repent and believe. It's that simple. On the one hand, those guys could say, oh, well, it's so rude of Jesus to do this. You know, we're providing this valuable service to worshipers, and we're trying to keep things in order and make a living and so forth. And Jesus, he's just being judgmental about us. Sounds familiar? But on the other hand, those guys could say, you know what? Jesus is right. We have lost our focus on prayer, and we have been taking from people, and we've been taking way too much. And Jesus is doing these miracles. He has proven that he is able and willing to take care of us, just like God did for our ancestors in the wilderness. Numbers 11 in the manna. So that group could come to the conclusion, well, you know, let's start believing in Jesus and let's start changing our ways. Maybe let's go back into the temple and spend time in prayer, and then let's sell animals for sacrifices to people who need them, but let's sell them at a fair price, and for those who are poor, let's just give them away. They had that choice. They could have put faith in Jesus and changed their ways as a result. To reflect their faith. But they didn't do that. You see, Jesus tipping their desks over and kicking them out of the temple was just a warning. That was just a shot across the bow, you might say. There was a much bigger judgment that came 40 years later. And Jesus predicted this in Matthew. What happened was all of Jerusalem, including this beautiful temple, was destroyed by the Roman army in 70 AD. And again, Jesus told them that that would happen. It was more than once he stated, "You see this temple? Not one stone is going to be left on another. This place is going to get leveled." But in Matthew 24 and 25 and 26, when Jesus is talking about these apocalyptic type things, Jesus told them how to know when that judgment is coming, and he told them how to avoid it. So guess how that played out? Guess what happened? Well, the Jews who did not believe in Jesus in the year 70 AD, they tried to hold out inside the city walls of Jerusalem when the Roman army came marching in. They all ran inside the city, tried to find safe haven in its walls and stick out the invasion there. And that's normally what people would do in the case of an invasion. They would take refuge in the city walls. But they died in that invasion. Roman army leveled the place, the walls, the temple. They leveled it. And all those people died in that invasion. But those who believed in Jesus, and because they believed in him, they did what Jesus said to do in Matthew 24, 25, 26. Jesus told them, when you see this judgment coming, you leave, you run for the hills. He said that because at the time, everybody knew this. You know, when there's an invasion, you go inside the city walls. He told them, when this happens, don't do that. Run out to the hills. Leave. And that's why he says, you know, it's going to be tough for those who are pregnant or nursing at the time because, well, you're going to have to take your kids with you up into the hills. It's not going to be easy. But you know what? You're going to survive the invasion. And that's exactly what happened. The Christians, because they believed what Jesus said, they left Jerusalem. They didn't hole up inside the city walls like the Jews did. They left Jerusalem. They went to the hills and they survived the invasion. That prophecy right there that Jesus predicted that exactly 40 years in advance is one of the most powerful evidences for the truth of the Bible, along with so many other powerful ones we do have. So those who persisted in unbelief, refused to believe what Jesus said, they faced judgment, and those who did believe his words followed them and were spared. The whole thing here, the whole theme is Jesus as king brings judgment, and it's a righteous judgment. He judges those who do not believe. He does not judge those who do believe. What does he use to sort between the two? Trials. He uses trials to sort. If we hold on to our faith through trials, no matter what happens, we can experience the next level of abundant life in Christ, just like the Israelites in Numbers 11 could go on to continue the journey to the promised land. But if we go through trials and we refuse to believe, we'll experience the next level of life without Jesus. And when we die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, and we stand before him, which group are you going to be in? Those who have persisted in unbelief and then are judged forever, or those who have had faith? They've put their faith in Christ and held on to that faith, and they live forever in what's going to be our promised land, new heavens and earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so gracious of you to tell us ahead of time how to be spared from God's judgment, from your judgment on sin, just like you told the Christians in the first century how to be spared. You've told us how to be saved. And I pray that each and every one of us would put our faith and trust in you. And no matter what happens, even though we have doubt and we have fear and all those things, you've given us the victory. I pray that we would lean on the Holy Spirit that you have placed in our hearts so that we will remain steadfast and our faith will not fail. But you will carry us through and we can experience what you have promised us. It is so gracious of you to tell us in advance that this is coming so we can prepare for it. And you've given us the Spirit to help us through the trials. You've given us every opportunity to be saved. And I pray that, and Lord, I know that if any here today have not put their faith in you, in this moment, you are calling them to do so. And I pray they would. I pray they would. In your holy name, amen.